Did she? They didn't hear what I just said then. Okay, Verla says go now. So, microphone is on, and Verla's eating peanut butter and apples and monitoring the YOLO box. So, we're back at John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And I want to spend a little more time nailing down what it means, what Jesus means to have kept them in his name, specifically that phrase, in his name. What does that mean? It's one of those phrases that we see in the Bible over and over, but you see it so often that you just kind of skim over it. And the fact of the matter is, though, we don't really have it pinned down as to what it means. So we're going to look at that a little bit more. So let's pray and review and get underway. Father, we ask your blessing on the study of your word now. We pray that you would be at work to teach us, that we would not only learn what the words mean, but that we would grow in our faith. You'd strengthen our faith as a result of it, and that we would love your word and love you more and more. We pray for our friends that are traveling home today to come back here, and we pray that you would watch over them, keep them safe. We pray that you would watch over everyone that's ill or has physical issues, that you would keep them safe, that you might bring them back to health, that you would sustain their faith, as we know you will, and as because you've promised it. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, then, let's start off again reading these first few verses just by way of review. Remember, John 17, high priestly prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, hour of the cross. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal. I didn't read that right. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all that you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. See, there's that phrase again. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. All right, well, let's go back here a little ways. And and talk about, now, you know, we've emphasized also, by the way, you saw that, that Jesus is praying for his own. He's praying for the elect. And the way that it's put, the way he puts it here in John 17 is, those whom the Father has given to him. Those whom the Father have given to him. They are the Father's, and now they are the Son's. He has given them to him. And it is those, it is only those that Christ is here praying for, and it is only those for whom he's going to die and effectually accomplish their redemption on the cross, all right? So there it is, and we've mentioned it many times. There's that doctrine in TULIP of limited atonement or definite atonement. Christ definitely died for the elect. He did not die for the sins of everyone. Ryle, I'll read some more in a little bit about that from Ryle. All right, well, let's look at this phrase of the name, or in his name. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. See, even that part is definite. Christ comes into the world and he reveals the name, whatever that is, we'll look at that, the name of the Father to the elect, right? To the people whom you gave me out of the world. And in fact, it's only those people that are able to see, I guess you could say, his name, right? Because the Father gave them to him. Let's see here. Yeah, for instance, in verse 8, for I've given them the words that you gave me, the gospel and everything else that Jesus taught them. I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And it's only them, right? When he says that he has given them the words the Father gave him, the gospel, everything Jesus taught and said, he gave to them, the ones that the Father had given to him, and it was them and only them who received his words. They're the only ones who believed. Why do some people believe the gospel and others don't? Why is that? Well, it's because the Father has elected those who believe in eternity past, and he's given us to the Son in a way that he does not give the world. Well, he doesn't give the rest of mankind to the Son. All right, these are mysterious things, but they are true. I'm trying to keep from sneezing. This is like hay fever season. If I sneeze, though, we don't edit anything out. This everything is real. Well, almost everything is real here. So. What does this mean, that Christ manifested the name of the Father to the elect, all right, to the people whom you gave me out of the world? I've manifested your name, you know. Now, the noun, name, is a very common word, right? It's an extremely common word. So you assume, that's the danger of common words. You assume that you know what it means. But really, as you see how it's used here and other places in Scripture, you have to admit that, I don't really know. I mean, simplistically, it's my name is Jeff, all right? Everybody then has a name. And by the way, my name is not Linda, right? For Elizabeth's sake. Well, you know how that's going in our so-called woke, brainwashed culture today. But my name is Jeff. People have a name. You name a baby. But if you think about it, it's kind of strange. A name. What's in a name, right? We just do this. In all cultures, everybody has a name. In Hebrew culture, say the Old Testament, names, the idea of a name had a lot more significance, symbolism, and meaning than names do in our culture. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins, all right? The name said something then about the person. Hosea was told by God to name his children a certain name. And so he did, because they were a representative of an action that God was going to do. You know, so when you go to, for instance, the Greek lexicon, which is nothing more than a Greek dictionary of New Testament Greek, and as it says, and Greek in other early Christian literature. So here's the dictionary, the lexicon. And if you look up the Greek word for name, onoma, lo and behold, you've got one, let's see here, there's a half, one, two, three pages of very fine print discussing the noun name and how it's used in the Bible, right? Excuse me here. So right away you see that this thing is not quite as simple as we might think. So let me read you some excerpts here, and we'll kind of try to get a feel for this then. Check this out. The belief in the efficacy, I guess you might say the power, of the name is extremely old. Its origin goes back to the most ancient times and the most primitive forms of intellectual and religious life. It has exhibited an extraordinary vitality. The period of our literature, the Greek New Testament, also sees in the name something real, a piece of the very nature of the personality whom it designates, expressing the person's qualities and powers. Accordingly, names, especially holy names, are revered and used in customary practices and ritual. And of course, then there was pagan use of this, you know, the power of a magical name and incantations and spells and so forth. In Israelite tradition, the greatest reverence was paid to the holy name of God and to its numerous paraphrases or substitutes, Yahweh, Lord, and so on. And then, of course, into the New Testament, the name of Jesus. let's see here. Weeding through. So there's the idea, okay? It represents a piece of the very nature of the personality whom it designates. It expresses the person's qualities and powers. Now, What this lexicon does, it really is a pretty powerful tool here. It actually goes through every occurrence of this word in the New Testament. And so I'll kind of try to take us down through this here. In the name of God, or in the name of Jesus, the phrase means in the great majority of cases, with mention of the name, or while calling on the name. Okay, mention of the name, calling on the name. We'll sort this out here. And then it gives some. Here's some examples. Check this out. All right. Here's some from Mark, the Gospel of Mark and Luke. The demons are subject to us at the mention of your name. Now, here again, this is not to be taken as pagans would, for example, and say, in fact, I think there's some, remember, was it Simon the magician? And he was kind of along these lines. He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. People like that would look at when this idea of the name of Jesus, right? The demons are subject to us at the mention of your name. What they're doing is they're making the name, the word itself, and the supposed power that a person has by speaking that name to be some kind of a magic formula. That is not what it means here in the New Testament. What are some other examples here? The elders are called to anoint the sick with oil while calling on the name of the Lord. The prophets, the prophets speak out boldly in proclaiming the name of Jesus. To be baptized or have oneself baptized while naming the name of Jesus Christ in Acts. Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, all right? It doesn't mean that you're saved by baptism, by the way. And then Jesus, and we've seen this all the time in the Gospel of John, ask the Father using my name. Whatever you ask in my name, he will give you. Right? So you see how common this phrase is, this idea, in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send when my name is used. Thank God while naming the name of Jesus. Philippians 2, when the name of Jesus is mentioned, every knee should bow. All right. So you see how, I mean, you know this, but it's a good reminder that how common the name or in the name of Jesus is. Now, the lexicon here kind of started to nail it down for us. in the name of, let's say in the name of Jesus, for example, in the name of Jesus, a piece of the very nature of the personality whom it designates. It expresses the person's qualities and powers. Really, largely what I think the phrase means, it really means, in his name means in him, okay? Or you might put it here, you see here in verse 6, I've manifested your name. I have revealed, I have shown, I have proclaimed you. Isn't that what it means, right? I've manifested you, Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Where was the other one here? Well, actually, what we could do, I think we might have done this before, but like I said, I really wanted to pin this down. Name. Okay. So let's just look at occurrences of the word name in the Gospel of John. Let's do this again. But to all who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Really, what does that mean? But to all who did receive him, who believed in him. So, name is a label, an identifier that means the person. Okay? So, let's, many believed in his name. Many believed in him. And so, the name of Jesus, the name of God, stands for, it's like a signpost, it stands for everything that God is and everything that God does. D.A. Carson has a good explanation here. Jesus is praying here that God will keep his followers in firm fidelity. That means faithfulness. It means keep them in the faith. Keep their faith alive. Jesus prays that God will keep his followers in firm faithfulness to the revelation Jesus himself has mediated to them. Keep them, keep their faith real. Keep them in the faith. And, you know, when you use the word faith, you have to always specify an object. Faith without an object is meaningless, the word is, right? Because it's always faith in something all the time. This drives me crazy. All the time, you have people using the word faith divorced from any object, right? So a lot of times you'll have people using the phrase, well, we're going to talk to the community of faith. Faith in what? It's like, usually it's very ecumenical. It doesn't matter what your faith is in, it's just that you have some kind of faith. So we'll get all these different religions together and we're going to call them all one. They're all people of faith. No, that's not, that is not what the Bible means when it's talking about faith. When Jesus prays that we be kept in his name or in the name, it's in the name of the Father, in the name of Jesus. It's faith be kept, our faith be kept in Jesus and in his word, everything that he has revealed to us. let's see here. Every verse here has so much in it. Let's look at a few more examples here. John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And it didn't say whoever believes. No, it's whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, to believe in the name of the Son of God is to believe in the Son of God. And so the name, I think, represents everything that the Son of God stands for, says, and does. Okay? It is a way of saying to believe in Christ, to believe in Jesus. I've come in my Father's name. I've come representing exactly who my Father is. That's what that means. The works that I do in my Father's name. The works that I do in complete agreement with the works that my Father does. and the works that my Father has given to him. These are actually, phrases like that are strong statements of Jesus' deity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes speaking exactly the words of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes doing exactly the works of the Lord. That's what all, and the name represents then the person. Father, glorify your name. Glorify and show the world who you are. All right? Whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask according to who I am, according to the words that I have given you, right? If you ask anything in my name, if you ask me, if you make your requests known to me and those requests are in alignment and in agreement with who I am, with my truth, with my will, I will do it. You know, of course, you think, well, then that's impossible. Well, Romans 8, right? The Spirit, we don't know how to pray as we ought, so the Spirit intercedes for us. And he always knows how to translate our prayers into the will of God. So, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So, the Holy Spirit always, always, always is and represents, speaks, as he gives the scripture, in perfect agreement with who the Father is and who Christ is, the Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. All right, so you begin to get a kind of a handle on this then. Let's look, and I've got another good section over here in J.C. Ryle. All right. The sentence before us means, I have made known thyself, the Father, your character and your attributes to my disciples. So he's saying, this is what it means. When Christ says, I've made known your name, I made your name known, I've manifested your name to these disciples, it means I've made you known. I've made your character known. I've made your attributes known to my disciples. The word name is continually used in this sense in the Bible. Thus, Psalm 22, let's check this out. He refers to Psalm 22 here, Messianic Psalm. Psalm 22, verse 22. Let's see what that says. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, you know that there's this thing, especially seen in the Psalms, they call Hebrew parallelism. And it's like, what it means is a structure we often use, you know, in English poetry, rhyming and this kind of a thing. The Hebrews were big on saying one thing and then saying it again in different words. So that's pretty helpful because when they say it again in different words, it sheds light on what they said in the first place. Well, that's what you have here. I will tell of your name to my brothers. What does that mean? Well, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And of course, he's praising God for who he is. So I will tell. So your name, the name represents God. I will tell of you to my brothers. All right. What else has he got here? Psalm 52:9. 52, verse 9. I will thank you forever because you have done it. This is interesting. I will wait for your name. for it is good in the presence of the godly. That one, you know, on the face of that one, it doesn't even, how do you wait for the name of anybody? Well, it only makes sense if what it means is, you kind of see it up here. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for you, for you are good in the presence of the godly. So the name is that which represents God, that which represents who the person really is. And there's lots of others. Let's look at one New Testament one here. He's got Acts 9:14. Acts 9:14. Here we go. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all. He's talking about Saul of Tarsus having here, right? Ananias here. Paul has the vision of Christ and he goes to Ananias and the Lord tells Ananias about him. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem, Paul persecuting the church. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name, which means the name of Jesus, to bind all who call on you. And you remember earlier in the book of Acts, the authorities ordered Peter not to preach anything in this name, in the name of Jesus. Don't speak the name of Jesus. In other words, you know, how do you preach in the name of Jesus? Well, you preach Jesus. You preach who he is, what he has said, what he has done. A right knowledge of God the Father was the first thing which Christ revealed and taught to his disciples. So for Christ to reveal and teach to his disciples is to teach and reveal a right knowledge of God. To teach in the name of the Father is to teach about the Father, all right? Here's a couple more commentators that J.C. Ryle quotes on this. The word name is here used in that large signification or meaning so well known to readers of the Bible, whereby it is made to stand for God himself. The name of God, say Yahweh, stands for God himself. The psalmist says, Psalm 20, the name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. Well, a mere word isn't going to defend anybody, but God will. The name of God of Jacob, of the God of Jacob, defend thee. May the God of Jacob defend thee. That's what it means. The evangelist says, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why is he called Emmanuel? Because he is God with us, all right? It is him. As often then as our Lord made known to men the mind and will of the eternal Father, so often did he manifest his name. So to manifest, when Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people you've given to me, what he's meaning is, I've manifested to men your mind, Father, and your will. Here's another commentator. What is the Father's name? Many think they know it, to whom Christ never revealed it. If you ask them whether they know Christ's Father's name, they have a ready answer. Well, he's the first person of the Trinity. He's the Almighty, the Almighty, the maker and ruler of heaven and earth. Yes, but this is the name of God only, and that in general. The name of Christ's Father is that name and discovery of God wherein he stands related to the Son. So that's a little bit harder to understand, but you see what he means there. People can name the name of God. I believe in God and so forth. But in fact, they don't believe in the name of God because they don't believe who God is, not really. They don't believe his word. They don't believe what he has said. They don't believe what he has done. They don't believe that Christ is his son sent into this world as our savior. They don't believe those things. So they do not believe in the name of the Father. All right. Well, I hope that helps, you know, pin it down a bit more, and so that when you come across that phrase in his name, it makes more sense to us. All right, well, let's move on. Let's go back here to 17 and down in about verse 9. Let's see. Actually, you know, the scripture interprets itself, and a lot of times you should look at the closest context of to a phrase or a word that you're trying to define. Here's an example of that. Now we're coming to it, but look at verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me. See, remember back up here, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. But here, this is kind of explanatory, isn't it? What does it mean to manifest the Father's name? Well, verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. So to manifest or reveal the name of the Father to the disciples is for Jesus to tell them the words that the Father had given him. That's really what's going on in the Bible. We're looking at Scripture right here, all through, that the Bible is the words that the Father has given to us through the Son, by the Spirit, and in doing so, the Father is manifest to us, so that we come to know him because, as this chapter says, this is eternal life, that we might know him, to know God, and that doesn't just mean to know facts about him, right? It is to know what Jesus has revealed to us about the Father and to believe it and accept it, all right? I've given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. Remember now, we said that oftentimes pronouns are really important. Of course, in our day now, pronouns are becoming meaningless. But anyway, I'm waiting for somebody. It's probably already happened. Remember is it in the Adams family? Cousin It? I don't know how many people now are going to come. I want you to refer to me as It. There you go. That's how crazy in this rebellious world things are going. But anyway, here's Jesus saying, I have given them, so see the pronoun here, them, that you gave me, and they have received them. And they have believed that you sent me. So who is the them? Who is the they? And it's very clear, as you read through here, they are the ones that the Father has given to him. They're the elect. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Right? That's the them. That's the they. I've given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Why did they receive the words of Jesus about the Father? Why did they come to know in truth that he came from the Father? Why did they believe that the Father sent him? Why is that? Well, the answer is because they are the people whom the Father gave to Christ out of the world, brought us out of the world. That is, the elect. And they're the only ones that can or will receive God's word, come to know that God's word is true, and believe that Christ is the Son of God, all right? So there it is. Now, let's come down here to verse 9. Let's read these few verses here, and then I'll show you some comments from J.C. Ryle on them. Verse 9. This is like the powerful verse of, in a way anyway, of the chapter. Verse 9, I'm praying for them. Who's the them? We've already seen that. The ones the Father has given him, the elect. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in you. Keep them in faithfulness to you. Keep them believing and trusting in you. That's what he's praying. By the way, Christ's prayer here is the prayer he's praying. He prayed and is praying for all of his people. That includes you if you're a Christian. Here is this guarantee then that it is impossible for any of Christ's true people to ever be lost, because his prayers are always answered, right? He's praying that we would be kept in the Father's name. Well, let's go back here and flip over here to J.C. Ryle. Okay, so you see here, is that up on the screen, Verla, then? Okay. Here's his section on these verses 9 through 16. And let's see what he has to say. This is great, this first part here. These verses, like every part of this wonderful chapter, contain some deep things which are hard to be understood. But there are several plain points standing out on the face of the passage which deserve the special attention of all true Christians. For example, Christ is not, specifically says, I am not praying for the world. I am praying for the ones that you gave me, Father. All right? Passing by all other points, let us fix our attention on two points, all right? We learn for one thing, get this now, we learn for one thing that the Lord Jesus does things for God's people which he does not do for the wicked and unbelieving. You know, let that sink in. The Lord Jesus does things for God's people which he does not do for the wicked and unbelieving. He helps their souls by special intercession. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me. The doctrine before us This is great. The doctrine before us is one which is especially hated by the world. You know, it actually is a really, really a test of whether someone really is a Christian. Say they claim to be a Christian. Now, granted, as Ryle said, some of these doctrines are difficult to understand, but they're stated very plainly here. And so sometimes, initially, a new Christian, for instance, or someone who has been taught wrongly, a new Christian, they might initially stumble or over or question some of these things, might be offended initially by them. But nevertheless, if you've got somebody who says they're a Christian and that they've been a Christian for years and years and years, for a long time, and they've heard sermon after sermon after sermon, and they have Bible knowledge in their head, but when they hear a statement like this, the Lord Jesus does things for God's people which he does not do for the wicked and unbelieving, they are, as Ryle says, those kind of people particularly hate such doctrines, such teaching. It's hated by the world, right? So why would a Christian hate the things that are demonstrated clearly here in God's Word, right? Christ is not praying. You know, so you'll have people, they'll read like, maybe they'll read here in verse 9, Jesus saying, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And what they're going to, people will do, they'll see that, and, oh, well, he doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that. You know, everybody knows God so loved the world, so he's got to mean something else. Well, at the heart of that kind of a response is really a hatred for this truth, that these doctrines of Christ effectually dying for his people and just for his people on the cross, the doctrine of man being totally depraved, the doctrine of God's unconditional election of his people in eternity past, so based upon nothing that they've done. When you have people who just detest those doctrines, well, there's a problem, big problem, in that Jesus said that, well, let's look at that again. Jesus said, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. Christ's sheep recognize his voice. They follow him, they hear him, and a stranger they will not follow. So how is it then when you've got all these people today that claim to be Christians, but when they hear the word of God, they don't receive it? In fact, as Ryle says, the doctrine before us is one which is especially hated by the world and by, then, counterfeit Christians. Nothing gives such offense and stirs up. Man, is it 7:51 already? Nothing gives such offense and stirs up such bitter feeling among the wicked. Oh, these people aren't wicked, you know, they're Christian. Well, hold on a minute. If they're offended by the truth of God and they refuse to receive it, they're not Christians, they're wicked. I'm not talking about somebody having honest questions. That's not what we mean here. I mean that actually in the end, seeing the doctrine, what it plainly says, and that verse 9 there is really plain. I'm praying for those you gave me, Father. I'm not praying for the world. There it is. Boom. And to then understand that and hate it, hate that doctrine, well, that's a mark that the person is not a Christian at all. Nothing gives such offense and stirs up such bitter feeling among the wicked as the idea of God making any distinction between men and loving one person more than another. You see that? Nothing gives such offense and stirs up such bitter feeling among the wicked as the idea that God would make any distinction between people. And God loving one person more than another. Oh man, the fireworks go off then, right? Yet the world's objections to the doctrine are, as usual, weak and unreasonable. Surely a little reflection might show us that a God who regarded good and bad, holy and unholy, righteous and unrighteous, with equal complacency and favor, would be a very strange kind of God. The special intercession of Christ for his saints is agreeable to reason and to common sense. All right? All right. Well, that's about as far as we can go. I'll just close this at one account. I probably have told you this before, but when we were going through the Tulip series, but this is an example of that. When I was a pastor at a church a Bible church up in Anchorage, Alaska, for 3 years, and before we came here. And while I was up there, I was using some of R.C. Sproul's videos on and teaching these doctrines. You know, he had a great series, Chosen by God, on the doctrine of election, Willing to Believe, on the total depravity of man, dead in his sin, and so forth. And I was using, so we were learning about those subjects, essentially learning about Tulip. And I remember one guy, and this guy actually, I'm sure, was a genuine Christian, and he was sincere in his efforts here. But he talked to me one Sunday after church, and he said, you know, when you address the doctrine of election, for instance, he said, you got to do so with caution. And of course, our confession of faith says that, right? Make sure that people don't misunderstand and distort and whatever. But he said, but he had an experience at another church years before there in Anchorage where the pastor was teaching and preaching on these subjects. And I think it was specifically the doctrine of election. And it split the church. And so the fellow was telling me, you know, we got to take great care. And in fact, he said, I think it's really good that you're using these videos in Sunday school to teach this subject by R.C. Sproul. Well, you know, now this fellow didn't mean avoid teaching these. But a lot of people, that's what they want you to do. Let's not talk about election and those kind of things, you know. That kind of a thing is just going to divide. Well, you know, here's what my response to that would be. And I think that it's accurate. If there are people who claim to be Christians and they're in your church and they're not newbies, for instance, they've been professing to be Christians for a long time, whatever. And they are this kind of people that see, as Ryle says, the doctrine before us is one which is especially hated by the world. Nothing gives such offense and stirs up such bitter feeling among the wicked as the idea that God would make any distinction between men and loving one person more than another. Are you saying that God loves one person more than another? Yes. Yes, absolutely. And I would say that if you've got people like that in your church, that's all the more reason to proclaim these doctrines. You can't preach in the name of Jesus and not preach and teach what Jesus said. And this is what Jesus said, you see. And so the fact of the matter is, as one fellow said, well, I've seen churches divided. Churches need to be divided. They need to be divided between the true Christians and the counterfeits. They went out from us because they were not of us. And that's a good thing. They needed to go. If they were of us, they would have remained, you see. God's word is a sword. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And the gospel divides. And that's a good thing. And we don't want to be divisive in ourselves. But the word of God divides. There's a reason that people would hate these truths. If you have further questions about, you know, does God love everyone? What about this business? Why does Christ only pray for the elect and so on? Doesn't he love everybody? I would refer you to our series, and you can find it on our websites at YouTube or Sermon Audio. And those are the easiest places to find it. And does God love everyone? I think that's the name of the series. And we spent some time going through Scripture itself and demonstrating, no, God doesn't love everyone. He does not love the unsaved person like he loves his own people. In fact, God hates the wicked. That's a problem, isn't it? That's why they need to be saved, you see. So, well, we'll stop right there and plan to pick up there again at verse 9 next time and move on. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have, in your mercy, chosen a people for yourself, that you've saved us out of darkness and brought us into the light of your Son. And I pray, Father, that if there is anyone listening today or in the future that listens to this study that is unsaved, or they've been taught false teachings that are not in your name, they are not the truths, your truths, that you would turn on the lights for them, that they might be brought into the truth and saving knowledge of Christ. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.